Ephesians chapter 1 is the first section we're going to read. And we've been in Ephesians now since Christmas, written by the Apostle Paul. He's a prisoner, but as we've seen, although he's chained, nothing else about him is chained. That's the most extraordinary large view of God's salvation in Christ Jesus. And we've seen how Ephesians really reaches simultaneously lower than any other part of the Bible in terms of our sin and our condition without Christ, but also higher than any other of Paul's letters. I think it's hard to think perhaps of any other part of the Bible that really spans those depths and those heights. It's a real roller coaster that we've seen. And last week, having seen chapter 1 and 2, the spiritual blessings in Christ of adoption and election and the Holy Spirit and so on, last week we saw Paul's prayer in chapter 3, verse 14 to 19. So before he instructs Christians to live according to this whole new identity of being in Christ, he prays. He prays that they would have the power to do so, because we cannot do that in and of ourselves. This week we're focusing in on the doxology, what we call the doxology of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, but also recognizing that we're at the end of this first three chapters. It's really the end of a unit, and so we're reading a bit from chapter 1 as well. John and Mel, can I invite you up here? And we're going to read one passage from chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, and then verses from chapter 3.
Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together, under one head, even Christ.
We continue in chapter 3, verse 14, the following page. Verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
These are very much verses about the glory of God. The Bible tells us in one of the Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God. And one way the heavens declare the glory of God is by their immensity and by their impenetrability. So the more that our telescopes can penetrate into the universe, it's not like we get to the edge of it, but we just realize how much more is beyond. So think of Galileo in the 17th century, observing the solar system, seeing things to do with our planets and moons in our solar system, and now how the Hubble telescope in 1990 has gone out above the atmosphere and has been sending back pictures ever since then, looking at one of the furthest areas known as the Hubble Deep Field, apparently is showing galaxies that are 10 to 15 billion light years away, the most distant galaxies that we are aware of, that we can see. And the more you look, the further you look, the more you see, and the more you realize it just goes on. And these verses have the feel of that. So I've given the example in Ephesians of being like going to the high top of a mountain, looking down and seeing the landscape, seeing the sort of topography of the landscape of salvation, and seeing different views because we're higher up, and it's as though we're right out in space now, and we're seeing all the time that there is more beyond. Paul is looking into eternity, forever and ever, amen. Now these verses, they might be more familiar to us this morning. You might sort of read them and think, preached it last week or something. It's because, of course, we regularly read these verses at the end of a service. Christians have done down the years. And we call them, these sorts of verses, doxologies. The word comes from doxa, which means glory, and the ology bit is to do with speaking. So it's about speaking a word of praise to God, a word of glory. The dangers are we just kind of read it because we've read it quite a bit. We read it regularly. But really useful this morning just to take time to think about these two verses that we read quite regularly. A couple of observations. This doxology is simple fact. It is simple fact. Paul is simply saying that God is utterly glorious. It is objective fact, and that to him will be the glory and is the glory forever. Period. End of story. Fact. That's one job that this doxology is doing. Another part of it, though, is it's a real encouragement to us. It's an encouragement to us to be confident about God's ability. And so it encourages us to think and to pray in ways that go far beyond what we would otherwise do. So it's a statement of fact, and it's an encouragement or an exhortation to think and to pray. So let's look at it. First main thing in this doxology, and any doxology, is something about the person to whom glory is being ascribed. And here, I'm summarizing it like this. It's about the God who is able, the God who is able, there in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Paul has just prayed some massive prayers. If you look at the verse right before it, end of verse 19, his last prayer was that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And so hearing that, I think the Ephesians are going to be tempted to think, well, hold on a minute. Is that really possible for us? Has Paul gone a little bit over the top at this point? Is he allowed himself to get carried away? I'm not suggesting that they would just wholesale disbelieve it. But has he just overdone it a bit? Now, of course, this doxology concludes the entire first three chapters of the letter. And as we're going to see next time, 2 weeks' time, it's got a whole different feel from chapter 4. Now it's going to be therefore, because of that, now live like this. Be who you are. But Paul has said so many things that God has done, so many things prayed that God would do in these first three chapters. And the Ephesians and us might be tempted to be a bit dubious. Well, Christ really in me? The fullness? Me filled to the measure of the fullness of God? Paul, do you know us? We're not this. Has this letter gone to the wrong church? Maybe there's a church of super apostles somewhere. It's meant to go to them. We're just normal people. And of course, the first sin, the start of the Bible, is doubting God's word, isn't it? Disbelieving it. And believing what the enemy says about us. And so Paul tells us of God's ability, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Now that is quite a statement, even in our English versions. But actually, it's quite tame in our versions when you realise what Paul is trying to say. Immeasurably more. Paul is basically inventing a word that some people have called a superlative. He's piling up words together. And to that, he's also adding words which heighten the whole effect. So let me quote William Hendrickson on this, who says, he comments this, Paul's reasoning has taken the following steps. A, God is able to do all that we ask him to do. B, he is even able to do all that we dare not ask, but merely imagine. C, he can do more than this. D, he can do far more. E, he can do very far more. That kind of gives you a sense of the language that Paul is using here. And it's quite interesting how it's been translated into the English over the years. So you look back and the King James, able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. The ESV, able to do far more abundantly. The New Living Translation, I think, is really good. Able to accomplish infinitely more, because that just puts no limit on it whatsoever, does it? But I do like Wycliffe's very early translation in the 14th century, mighty to do. He is mighty to do all things more plenteously than we ask or understand. So Paul is stretching language to express God's ability. There is no limit to his ability. And so we shouldn't be surprised if he also stretches our minds as well. He's kind of giving these categories. The things that we ask for. We ask for certain things in life, don't we? We do it. We learn from an early age when we go to the sweet shop with our parents. Oh, I won't ask for that. They'll say no. I'll ask for that. I'll be realistic. And then if they say yes, oh, then I'll go for that. You know, we think like that. Paul is saying, well, you ask for these things. You imagine these things, but you don't ask for them. Well, way beyond that is this whole area of what God is able to do. And actually think of that and then think he's way beyond that as well. Beyond what we ask or imagine. In other words, beyond even the things in the previous prayers, they are not out of bounds to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In fact, you could say Paul has thought of those things and he has prayed for them. So it's even beyond those things as well. Now, the Bible, of course, is full of people struggling to believe that God could be able to do certain things. So, I mean, I could pick out loads of examples from God telling Abraham that he's going to have descendants like stars in the sky. And, of course, Sarah in the back of the tent gives a sort of snort of disbelief. You get that situation. In the New Testament, of course, you get all sorts of people responding to Jesus, the father of a demon-possessed boy, saying to Jesus, if you can do this. Jesus says, if you can, All things are possible for God. The disciples at the feeding of the 5,000, you know, what they thought, you could say, is expressed by Philip and then Andrew. So Philip says, well, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for everyone to get a little. And Andrew says, oh, there's a boy here who's got 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish, but what are they for so many? That's what they thought. In terms of what they asked, that's what they imagined, you could say, in terms of what they asked Jesus for, well, they didn't even bother. That's so true, isn't it, for us? We don't even pray for things. But what Christ was able to do in that situation is expressed in the fact that they, after everyone was fed of those 5,000 plus, they picked up 12 basketfuls of leftovers. So this is based on events. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, oh, he's just talking about faith in something that God says that completely lacks any rational basis. Well, no, it's based on the fact of what God has done and the power that he has shown. I didn't even mention the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You know, Lord, he's been in the tomb for 4 days. That's what they thought. And of course, Jesus' death, resurrection. Did anyone imagine? Did anyone ask God to send his son to die on a cross? He has acted way beyond what we ask or imagine. I think John Lennox, the Oxford mathematician, is really helpful on lots of things, but on faith, in terms of reason and faith, you know, we often separate the two things. He says, no, faith finds its basis on reason, but it doesn't limit itself to that. It uses it as a springboard to, based on the person who's made those promises and what they've done before, actually faith reaches higher. Reaches higher beyond what has happened because of who it is who's promising it. But Paul gives a bit more detail about this power. It's a power, verse 20, end of verse 20, that is at work within us. It's a power that is at work within us. Paul's point is, this is not a power that is alien to you. It's not unknown to you if you're a Christian. This power you have personal experience of. Now, Paul himself, his own experience, I think it's been alluded to at the start of the chapter. He's talking about us. He's including himself. His conversion was very obviously a miracle. He was going to persecute the church. Jesus revealed himself and said, sorry, Paul, that's your plan for your life. Now look at my plan. And my plan overrides yours. You're mine. I'm adopting you as my son. You're coming into my family. I have this job. You're going to suffer for me. But look at why, and look at what's going to come from it. And in every Christian, every person who comes to Christ by faith, it is no less a miracle. Chapter 2, we've seen we're dead in sin. We go from spiritual death to life, made alive in Christ, 2 verse 5. How does this affect our thinking? Our imagination is the word in our version. How does it affect how we ask God about things, how we pray? Well, clearly, we're not to limit God. Let me give a quote from John Newton. We're going to sing this hymn afterwards. You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Absolutely, this should change the way we pray and our expectations of God and what he can do. I mean, but there's some caution needed as well. I think this is not just an exhortation to pray big prayers. It's certainly not about thinking, oh, I was going to buy a Ford Fiesta, so let me pray for a Lamborghini instead. You know, Jesus in the Lord's Prayer really helps us, doesn't he, with our priorities. It's about his kingdom. We're praying in Jesus' name. But he is going to do more than we can ask or think. It's a statement of fact. He is going to do it. And let's know that simple fact and let it expand our thoughts and our prayers, whilst recognizing that whatever thinking and praying we do, he will outdo them all. He will outdo all of them. That shouldn't stop us praying and thinking. That should just make us reach further. And I'm sure when we look back on how we thought and prayed, however grand our thoughts and prayers might have been, they will be dwarfed by what we will one day see as God's ability and what he has done. Because in this God who is able, there is no limit. That's the first part of the doxology. Any doxology then goes on to actually ascribe glory in some way. And that's what happens next in verse 21. Paul is really keen to tell us where this glory is going to be located. So let's put it like this. Where we'll see his glory? First of all, in the church. No kidding, in the church? Yes, in the church. Really? The glory of God in that bunch of losers? Verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Surely the future is elsewhere. Surely it's in, I don't know, tech companies or the progressive movement. Surely the future is elsewhere than in that old-fashioned thing that called the church. Well, the church, as we have seen in Ephesians, is made up of people who were dead, enslaved, condemned, but are those who are loved, chosen, adopted, given God's Spirit, and who are now so bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ himself that they're almost, well, they're talked about in the same way. That's the whole thing about this in Christ language. In Christ has come up again and again, and even at the end of verse 23, Paul talks about Jesus' body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That is the church. End of verse 22. The church is his body. So get this, Paul is saying that the church is the theatre of God's glory. It's where he shows his glory. It's through Christ, but it's in the church. So think of an artist for a minute, you know, berry wearing artist with his studio flat in London. Does loads of different sort of multimedia work and has a friend around who's never been to his studio. And his friend says, okay, he's looking around and looking at all the different bits of work, admiring some of them, and then says to the artist, but which of these are you most proud of? Which shows the power of your work more than anything else? And the artist takes them over to a particular painting and describes how that work of art kind of has all of himself condensed in it and shows off all about him. Well, it's a poor illustration because we can't condense God to a painting or even to his church. But the point is that God is the artist and his church is his showpiece, the showpiece of his glory. And so the church needs to know this. You consider yourself a part of God's church? There is a need above all in us today as God's church to know what we are. I think that's why the church, why we've taken so many wrong turns over the years. We need above all to know what we are. Whether it's the church in first century Rome, where Paul is writing from, or 21st century China, or Tanzania, as we're going to hear about, or West London. Satan is the father of lies, and he cannot change the fact that those who were spiritually dead have been made spiritually alive. He hates that. He hates it, but he can't change it. But what he can do is plant that seed of doubt in your mind. Can't be the church. That can't be the place where God's glory is revealed. So that needs to change our thinking. It's absolutely important that the church knows what she is, and it's also absolutely important that the church will be what she is meant to be. And that is why we have chapters 4 to 6 after chapters 1 to 3, because Paul is going to say, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, as prisoner of the Lord, then or therefore, this is how to live in a way that is worthy of that reality. Where do we see God's glory? In the church. Where also do we see God's glory? In Christ Jesus. No substitute for Christ Jesus. Because it's only through him. All the blessings of chapters 1 to 3 are through one means alone. I think Paul is thinking more about Christ being the means by which all of these blessings are made possible and by which God is glorified. It's through faith in Christ alone. Unity with Christ alone. If you look up at verse 12 of chapter 3, it's a great little summary there. In him, that's Christ Jesus our Lord, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Just look at that again for a minute. Through Christ, you can approach God with freedom and confidence. Let's not buy that narrative that says it doesn't matter how we come to God, as long as we come in some way. No, actually, the Bible says, no, there's one way. It's through Christ Jesus our Lord, through faith in him. I think in our society, it's probably not so much through religious teachings. I mean, of course, they're there as well, that we might be tempted to come to God, other religious teachings. But just a general sense very often that I am better than most people. I'm a pretty decent sort of person. And if I'm better than most, then I'm just in a better position than other people. If God has mercy on others, well, that's them, but I'll be all right. Should be obvious by now in Ephesians, though, that we cannot reduce Jesus to being a local saviour, a little local saviour, just to one part of the world, to one type of person. If you do not come to God through Christ, Paul says, you do not come to God. So let's summarise it like this. We see his glory in the church, and we see it in Christ Jesus. There's no substitutes for that. So, the God who is able. First bit of any doxology is about the person who's been ascribed the glory to. Then secondly, it's the glory and how it's ascribed. And then thirdly, a doxology will typically have a sort of a time comment. So if you looked at one at the end of Romans, it just says forever, be glory forever to God. Ours is a bit more detailed. It's about the extent of his glory. And here we see that this extent has no end. Somebody has once said that God gave the English cricket to teach them about eternity. Well, Paul is thinking about eternity here, and this is the second time Paul is really stretching words beyond what they're really capable of. So more literally, the language here is, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations of the age of the ages. Amen. So to all generations, well, that's comprehensive enough. Of the age of the ages is just he's taking two uses of that same word that normally get used separately in different parts of the Bible in the singular or the plural. He's just putting them both together. God will be glorified to all generations. By implication, the church will exist to all generations forever and ever. So that phrase, in the church, that we thought, you know, really? No kidding? That would have sounded ridiculous then, too, against the might of Rome. Rome was at its height. But which still stands? Rome or the church? Talking about, of course, the Roman Empire. Which will still be there at the end of time? Paul is, at this point, so think of chapters 1 to 3 as a big unit. 21, he's looking right into the distant future, as far as you can see. Way, way, way further than the Hubble telescope can ever see. And if you remember chapter 1, verse 4, he started off by looking right back, way before the creation of the world. That's his view. If you read a book, you probably find, if it's a biography, it's about someone's life, it might cover a few decades. One of the last books I read covered a month and a half. They will vary, but Paul has this great vision of eternity. And the point is that if this power has already been at work in the Christian, well, God is going to see it through to eternity. He's not going to start a job that he's not finished. And as John Calvin points out, if we're going to hope in God, if you're going to be a Christian who trusts in God today, then you need to know his ability is not going to come to an end at some point. I mentioned the fact that this doxology is simple fact. Paul is stating what is true. But it's also encouragement. It's encouragement to us to think and to pray. And now here this morning, we're going to be in different situations, different levels in our understanding of who God is. Some of us just starting to think, well, there's something in this Jesus. I want to find out more. And one first question for each of us this morning is, first, are you even connected to this power in the first place? Because Paul is talking about this immense power without limit. He's applying it to us, but the question for each of us is, are you connected with it in the first place? So just think for a minute of a man living next to some great remote waterfall, right in the middle of nowhere. I don't know, think Victoria Falls or Niagara. I know that's not in the middle of nowhere, but you know, in terms of the size of the waterfall, massive waterfall. But he lives in a little cave next to it, and he lives in darkness. He's got no electricity. You know, I'm too remote. Can't get electricity out here. But he's missed the fact that he only needs to harness about a millionth of the power of the waterfall that's going past his front door. That would transform his whole life. The power's there, but he doesn't benefit from it personally. And actually, it's as though there's no power at all as far as he is concerned. I'm just using that illustration because that's what it's like with you and me. Just being in close proximity with this power of God doesn't sort of jump onto us. God has his means of connection, how we plug in to this power. And Paul has been really clear what it is. It's Paul's in Christ language. It's chapter 1, 13. It's believing in Christ. It's that faith word. It's chapter 2, verse 8. It's through faith in Christ. Not from self. It's a trust in Christ that connects me to him in some wonderful and very real way that gives me connection to that power. Otherwise, we're left looking on, maybe being in close proximity too, but actually lacking that actual physical connection with the power of God. You and I have it when we express faith and trust in who Christ is and what he's done. Is that you yet? Are you starting on those steps? If so, are you talking to someone to see how you can grow in that and know that you can have that connection to Christ's power? It's not just faith on its own, it's faith in Christ. So that's a big question to ask. Am I even connected to this power in the first place? We're connected through faith. Another question for those who would say, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm trusting utterly in Christ's blood shed on the cross for me. Well, there's just a few applications. We should think before we pray, shouldn't we? We should think before we pray. Who are we praying to? Who are we praying, or rather, what are we praying for in our prayers? Who are we praying as? Who are we coming as? In other words, are we trusting that God is really concerned about showing his glory in the church? And we're praying as his church and as his body. Who are we coming through? Are we making sure we are praying in Christ's name? We're praying stuff that is totally consistent with Christ's name and his honor. And as we pray, with what vista in mind are we praying? In other words, how big is our view? Back and forward. And into God's immensity and his promises. Well, here is, in this doxology, the antidote to superficial thinking and praying. We're at the end of this section. I think it's just entirely suitable that next week we'll be baptizing people who are saying, yes, I'm trusting in Christ. At the end of this chapter, we're kind of putting it into practice. Some are starting off on that work, on that walk. Maybe that's you as well. But even if you're continuing, you've been a Christian for many years, make sure this is true of you as well. I encourage you to kind of hold your prayers against this doxology. Ask some of those questions that I asked about our prayers. God who is able, glory seen in the church and in Christ Jesus, no end to the extent of his glory. Let's keep our Bibles open just for a moment. Just take time before we pray to look at it and to ask yourself the question, well, what is standing out to me this morning in God's word? What has particularly jumped out at you? What is God saying to you? Let me invite you to talk to him now in a moment of quiet. Our Father, we do confess our very small view of who you are and your abilities and your promises to your people, to the church, through Christ. Father, help us to be those who allow our minds to reach further, our prayers to stretch in line with who you are, and so to give you glory as we do. Father, we pray for those who are being baptized here next week. We ask that you would strengthen them. Thank you for the faith that you have birthed in them. Would it grow day by day amidst doubts and threats and trouble? Father, would you show yourself faithful to them? Father, would you help us, each of us, this week to be living in ways that reflect our new identity, whether we have mock exams coming up this week, as some of our young people will have, or other things, other challenges, other joys. Father, would you help us to put hands and feet on these very wonderful, very high and expansive truths, and to root them and put them into practice in our lives. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.